Our text concerns the success that ought to be enjoyed by the purchased seed of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 53 has described for us that work of Christ in which He did what was necessary to be the source and the cause of our forgiveness of sins. It's a text that describes for us the great victory of Christ over that death, and indeed the closing verse that we read from the chapter reminds us of the great spoil that belongs to Christ because of what He did on the cross of Calvary. It reminds us here not only of the spoil that Christ Himself won, but a spoil that He is going to share with the great and with the strong. A description there of the people of God. A description there of the church for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. And the statement that He will share that spoil with His people. It is incongruous in the light of the victorious triumph of Christ that His people then should live in defeat. Yet the church in general, and most of us individually, tend to live in that state of spiritual incongruity. The principles and the promises of blessing that we have read in the text before us ought to apply to us as the people of God. This chapter does have certain prophetic implications. I'm well aware of that. Statements here that take us right to the future when we have that ultimate and that irreversible conquest and victory of the Lord Jesus. But as I have said many times before, what is true in history about our God is true for now. And what is true in the future concerning our God is true for now. For the God of then, whether the then past or the then future, is always the God of now. The Apostle Paul certainly understood the timelessness of this passage when in the New Testament Scripture he sees the coming of Gentiles into the church as a fulfillment of the text before us. The Lord Jesus saw the then relevant implications of this text when in His ministry He made reference to verse 13, the children being taught by the Lord, as being synonymous with those that are coming to Him by faith. So it is a chapter that, notwithstanding its prophetic implication, does have a relevant and a constant word for us even now. So if we have the eyes to see, and if we have the ears to hear, there is a word here of hope. There is a word of encouragement. There is a word for our vision in terms not only of ourselves individually, but for the ministry of the Church of Christ and our place as a local church, our place as a denomination in that absolute success that is guaranteed for the Church of Christ. We find ourselves so easily discouraged, find ourselves so easily in the place of despair when things are not going as we expect them to go. That's true in life generally. And it's true in the life of the church. But things must get better. They must get better because the success of Christ has guaranteed the success of the church. And that's the proposition that I want us to emphasize this morning. The success of Christ guarantees the success of the church. Individually and collectively. And we must be part of that success. I want to develop this text in three ways. There are three things that stand out to me First of all, the problem that we as individuals and we as the church experience. Then I want us to see something of the pledge, the promise that God has given to us, and then the prospect that is before us. A prospect of success. But first, the problem. Isaiah addresses and describes a people here, both with imagery and with explicit statements, that we're not experiencing the designed success of the servant's work. And I suppose, in many ways, it's how so many of us feel. Three different groups of people. First of all, those that were just flat out miserable. Those that were burdened with the circumstances of life. You see that described at verse 11 as he addresses those that are afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted. Words that describe those that are the victims of circumstance. Those that are being beaten down by forces and influences completely outside of themselves, over which they have no control. The afflicted, those that are oppressed and beat down from the outside. Tossed with the tempest, blown around by the gale winds, and without comfort, all of these problems, and nobody really seems to care. Opposition. Discouragement from every side. Every side, every time we tend to turn around, no matter where it is we look, we're faced with more problems. And it seems that our lives as individuals, and unfortunately our lives even as a part of the church, seems to just stumble through the headwinds of opposition. We seem to be getting no place. Nothing seems to go right, and nobody cares. Well, to those that are miserable, there is a word of encouragement that things have to get better, because this is not what Christ has designed for His church. But then He speaks to those that are barren. Those that are burdened, if I could put it in this way, those that are barren, those that are burdened with a sense of failed mission. We see that at verse 1, the barren, those that have not travailed with child. In that Old Testament setting, as you're well aware, childlessness was regarded as a ground for shame. Childlessness was a ground for mourning, for lamentation, and how many individual examples we have of that all the way through the Scriptures, starting with Sarah, and then there was Rachel, then there was Hannah. And over again, we see the connection of childlessness with a sense of failure. We can expand that here to include all of us who so often labor under that burden of failed mission. The embarrassment, the discouragement that so often is a part of that seeming failure. We desire to see the expansion and the increase of the work of God. But yet the church seems to be without spiritual progeny. Nothing seems to happen. No advance that we make really seems to be successful. We have that burden of things just not going according to plan. And do I not feel this in regard to the ministry that God has given to me? Do I not feel this in regard to the entire church, the denomination in which God has placed me? Do we not feel that God has called us? Do we not feel that we are doing everything right in terms of what the work of God ought to be. We preach. We seek to extol the glory and the virtues of the Lord Jesus. It is our mission to see men brought to Christ. It is our mission to see the advancing of the Church of Jesus Christ. But yet here we are. Oh, a fair number here today in this little place. But there's a church down in Columbia preaching the glories of Christ. And there it struggles. And there's a church over there and over there. We have all of these churches. Men that are called by God. Men who have a burden of the gospel that has been placed within their heart, and they're preaching and they're preaching, and nothing seems to happen. Nothing seems to happen. Church down the road, through their gimmicks, through their particular means of gaining crowds, they have parking lots that are filled. When the work in Columbia first started, we first got a building. That little strip mall right next to Saks Gotha Presbyterian Church, the largest PCA church in the state of South Carolina, I understand. And we would go to that little strip mall, and Sunday after Sunday, I would see hundreds and hundreds of cars in that parking lot. And they had a sign announcing what the text and the subject matter for the sermon on that day was going to be. And I knew what I was going to preach in the little one-room block building just not 200 yards away. I knew what I was going to preach. And I saw what that fellow was going to preach for three services on that one day. And I said, what in the world is going on? What in the world? It's a sense of failure. And I must say, there were times on those Sabbath mornings that I was discouraged. And we multiply that right across the work of our churches. Preaching the gospel, and nobody comes. Preaching the gospel, exalting the Lord, and nobody comes. And we seem to be laboring under this sense of failure, a failed mission. Our expectancies, our desires seem to dissipate. Nothing happens. But to the barren, there is a word of encouragement. To those that are laboring here under this sense of failure, the Lord has a word of encouragement. Let's listen to that word. But then he addresses those who are widowed, those that are forsaken, those that are refused, those that are burdened, if you will, by a sense of loneliness, all alone. Verse 4, those that are widowed. Verse 6, those that are forsaken, that are grieved, refused, those that for whatever reason are by themselves. Just all by themselves. And the loneliness was a great discouragement. There are times, and I'm sure that it is multiplied in ways that we cannot begin to understand by those of our men in this isolated place and that isolated place that are all alone. No fellowship. No one they can confide in other than their family and the Lord. But just the sense of loneliness. It's not good to be alone. I've been alone this last week, and I must say I didn't like it. When I leave Sandra alone, it doesn't bother me. But when she left me alone, I must say it bothered me. I'd go home, stay there a while, so I might as well go back to work. So I'd come back to work, might as well go home. And I'd go back and forth from home to work, and there it was. I don't like it. You may not think I'm a social person, but I am just a social person. Solitude. And here in this work, I say it's just loneliness. Well, to those that are alone, those that feel to be a failure, those that are burdened by circumstances, there's a word here that it has to get better. It has to get better because the success of Christ guarantees the success of the church. And we have that pledge. The pledge is given to us by God, that one who himself is so absolutely faithful. And as we look at the pledge, this wonderful promise that the Lord has given to us, all of the description and all of the titles of the Lord blend together here to give us a picture of one who has infinite power and overflowing grace. And I have to be impressed when I read through this chapter and see how the Lord is identified, how He always meets His people at the place of their need. So to the unmarried, the Lord reveals Himself as the husband. To the widow, the Lord identifies Himself as the kinsman redeemer. To those that are forsaken, the Lord identifies Himself as faithful Jehovah. The Lord is always to His people what they need Him to be. Our needs here today are great. Our needs here today are many. I have my problems, I've got my concerns, and you have yours. We share some of them, but some of them are very personal to me and some are very personal to you. And nobody knows but your own heart, your own soul, and God Himself. But whatever it is your need is, how great is our God that He can meet us, every one, at the place of our need. He is Jehovah. He is I Am. He is I Am. A name of God that is so rich, a name of God that is so multifaceted, we could spend many hours discussing the significance of that I Am name of God. But can we see it today in simple terms as a blank check that God is giving to us? What's your problem? God says He'll be for you what you need. If you need sustaining, if you need nourishing, the Lord is El Shaddai. He's God who is the all-nourishing. If you need that one to stand over you as the Almighty, to whom you can seek refuge, well, He's the Most High God. Whatever your need is, Christ says, I'm the bread for those that are hungry. And I'm the water for those that are thirsty. I'm the door for those that are on the outside. I'm the way for those that are lost. What do you need the Lord to be? The Lord in His grace, and the Lord in His power, the Lord in His infinite being can be to you today, and He can be to me today, exactly what I need Him to be and what you need Him to be. And all the way through the text, the Lord meets the needs of His people right where they are. Look at verse 5. For thy Maker is thine husband. Here's the one that makes the pledge. Thy Maker, your Creator, is your husband. Both of these are words that in the Hebrew text are plural. Your Maker's is your husband's. Strange expression. But the plurals are used to intensify to amplify, to bring these titles to the point of excellence. Your Creator, the one who made you, is your husband. Terms that seem to be mutually exclusive one from the other. Creator, that would make us think of God's transcendence. Husband, that would make us think of God's immanence, His nearness. The intimacy that He has with His people. Terms that seem to be mutually exclusive. He's the great Creator, but yet He's the husband. But notwithstanding how incongruous it may seem to our thinking, how true it is. Odd combination. He has power, but He has tenderness. Terms that express the love, and the word husband here is not the word you might expect. Can I translate it this way? For your Maker is your Baal. Your Baal. Baal? We think of Baal as the gods that Elijah took care of on Carmel that we thought of on Wednesday evening. Baal. Perverted use of the term. Really quite a nice word. Baal, the owner, the master, but yet one who is also the husband of His people. It's not all a bad word. When perverted by the pagan, bad word. But here it's a term that speaks not only of God's authority over His people, but yet the intimacy, nearness that He has with those that He made, but also with those now that by grace He enters into this intimate fellowship with. All the tender care that a husband would give his bride, so is God to His people. He's the Lord of hosts. He's Jehovah of hosts, of armies, a term that speaks of God's power. And here's the power behind the promise. Here's the beauty of this. Our Maker is our husband, but this one that is our husband is Jehovah of hosts. A title of God, I say, that speaks to us of His absolute authority and His power over all of His creation. All of creation is His army that He can command to do His bidding, to accomplish His purpose. As a husband, I have great desires for my wife. But like every other husband here, our desires are limited by our finite resources and our personal limitations. Notwithstanding my desires for my wife, there have been many times when I have failed her and I failed to fulfill those desires that I have for her just because I am who I am. But our husband, who is our Maker, is the Lord of hosts, who is not deficient in any of His resources, who has no limitations, who has the ability and the power and the wherewithal, therefore, to fulfill every one of the desires that He has for His people. He's our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Our kinsman, that one that has assumed the duty and the obligation to do for us whatever is required. It's our kinsman. He must do for us as our kinsman, as our Redeemer, what it is that is good for us. And you know, God cannot do anything but that which is good for us. He can't do it. God is incapable of doing anything other than good for us. That good may not be what we think it ought to be. It may not be what we think good should be. But our God is incapable of doing anything other than what is the very best for us, His people. Can't do it. And He has assumed this particularly and especially for us because He is our kinsman, because He is our Redeemer. He's the God of the whole earth. He has everything. There's His universal majesty, but yet His covenant interest in us as well. All the earth belongs unto the Lord, but His people are His inheritance. We're special to Him. We'll think more of the specialness of the people of God this evening as we come to the Word. But the point is that because God is who He is, He makes a pledge to us. He makes a promise to us that must be fulfilled. A pledge of success made by God Himself. But a pledge that has been secured by covenant as well. As if His person was not enough to guarantee this work, He gives to us the guarantee of His oath. The surety of His covenant. You look at verses 7 and 8, 9 and 10 particularly. These verses are just filled with covenant jargon, with covenant language. The great mercies that He will pour out upon us. The great compassions that a parent would have for a loving child, but based upon that relationship. The everlasting kindness that binding of self that God has with His people. See the oath of God. In verses 9, He reminds us of the waters of Noah. And as I have sworn, here is the oath of God that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So have I sworn unto thee. If I would not rebuke thee, my anger would not continue. There's the oath of God. Just as certainly as the flood is no more. And every time we see the bow in the heaven, there is that sign of God's covenant promise made to Noah and to us. But we, day by day, live surrounded by the bow of God. We sang that song, one of our hymns this morning, Moments of Blessing. Rich are the moments of blessing. And the part of that chorus that reminds us of that rainbow. That rainbow of God's covenant mercies. That rainbow of God's covenant love and consistency and faithfulness to us that is always there. We live in the bow. Surrounded by the rainbow of the mercy and the faithfulness of God. He will not forget. How stable is that? Mountains, verse 10. Mountains are more quickly and certainly going to be moved from this place to that. And for this promise not to be fulfilled. So because God is who He is, and because God has promised as He has promised, it's got to get better. There must be the success of the work of the church. And that brings us really to the great burden that I have. And that's the prospect. The prospect that is put before it. Notwithstanding the barrenness, notwithstanding the desolation, the opening command is that we are to sing. We are to break forth in singing, to cry aloud. Not the normal responses that you might expect from those that are barren, those that are feeling the sense of failure. But God says, sing. All of these are just temporary. There is a certain prospect, first of all, for a posterity. There is the certain prospect for a posterity. The Lord promises fruitfulness. In verse 1, the Lord Jesus died for a body, and there must be a body. Let's get that straight. Christ died to purchase a body, and there must be a body. And that body must thrive. Paul used this part of the text to show that there was to be a vast progeny of spiritual Israel. And the very fact that Gentiles, that you and I, have been engrafted into that body is the very evidence of the truth of the text before us. It's reason for joy. It's incentive then to evangelize. If it is the purpose of God, and if it is the plan of God for the barren to bring forth, if that's God's purpose, and Paul identifies the significance of this as the bringing in of those into the body of Christ, then ought not this to be great incentive for us? Ought this not be the great motive for us to claim that promise and to evangelize? To see the fruit bearing, the posterity that God has promised. That's the problem. And there's enlargement. Changes the imagery, but the same idea in verse 2. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Stretch them forth, the curtains of thy habitations. Lengthen the cords, strengthen the stakes. Suggest that of a nomadic abode. But just like our father Abraham stretched out his tents here and there and in symbolic movement, claiming that territory that God had promised to him, the conquest to widen the canopy. Expansion. Here's the promise of expansion. Fruitfulness of expansion. And not a passive idea here. It's a gracious promise. But there's things that we have to do. There's things that we must do. We have to spread out the tents. And we have to lengthen the cords. These are imperatives that I directed to those that are barren. We barren? Yeah. We seem to be failing in our mission? No, I think we seem to be failing in our mission. Well, enlarge the place of the tent. Stretch out those cords. Strengthen those stakes. Verse 3 tells us that it's going to break forth. This church will break forth on the right hand, on the left. Thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. It's a great word of success here. The church is going to burst forth on every side. That's the ultimate purpose. Now, I think the tragedy is that while we cannot and will not frustrate the ultimate fulfillment of this purpose, the church of Jesus Christ is going to prevail. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. And understand the imagery there. I think, again, I alluded to this on Wednesday evening. But understand the imagery there. The gates, the hell, can raise up no defense against the church. It's not that the church, and I think we've turned that so often into a defensive promise for us. Oh, here comes hell against us. But it won't prevail. Well, it won't, because if God be for us, none can be against us. But that's not what that verse is saying. It is not saying that hell is not going to succeed against us. It's saying that hell can't succeed against our advances. The church of Christ is going to advance, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Can't prevail. Now, that's an ultimate promise, and not a thing that you can do or I can do that will frustrate that purpose for the church of Jesus Christ. But the tragedy is we can frustrate our participation in it. We can frustrate our participation in it. And this is the thing that's the burden of my heart. I believe that there's success for the church. And I believe that if God has called the Free Presbyterian Church to be an agency of His movement in this place for this time, then we need to be moving on. And we need to see some of that success. And if we are not seeing the success, why? Why? Why is the free church in the United States of America and in Canada, why are we not just taking the land as our possession? Why are these little churches out there struggling? Why? You ever ask yourself that? Why is it so hard to get a free Presbyterian church established? No matter where it is. I don't know the answers to that. All the answers. As I said on Wednesday evening, I think sometimes because of that, we are too quick as Free Presbyterians. We are too quick to cast lot with Jeremiah. And we take our place with Jeremiah. There was Jeremiah preaching the word faithfully was, preaching the word of God at whatever consequence, and little success as far as we might measure success. Prophets down the road were preaching peace, peace when there was no peace, and everybody flocked to them. Jeremiah was faithful. And I am well aware, I am too keenly aware that there are Jeremiah ministries. I am keenly aware of that. And it may be that God has raised up the Free Presbyterian Church at this time just to be a witness to the unfaithfulness of the rest of the world, and we'll never see anything done as far as seeing sinners converted. Jeremiah had no converts that we're told of. Imprisoned, persecuted, ridiculed. There is such a thing. I know there's such a thing as a Jeremiah ministry because there was Jeremiah in the will of God. Maybe. But what I'm concerned about is that we just don't so quickly assume we're Jeremiah. I think we can pat ourselves on the back for taking our stand, for being faithful, for preaching hard. We blow everybody away. We're just Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah. Maybe. But I wonder if we sometimes don't shoot ourselves in the foot. I'm a Free Presbyterian. And I have said to many people over many years, the only reason that I can with good conscience be a Presbyterian because of the Free Church. A Presbyterian by conviction. If you know the history of where I have come and where I was and what I was with and what I left, many of you were in the same place I was. I looked there and there was one and there was another. Same church I was in. I think they can bear the same witness. I cannot be a Presbyterian today were it not for the Free Presbyterian Church, although I'm Presbyterian. I believe in the convictions. I believe in the stand of the Free Presbyterian Church. I believe in it with all my heart. That's why I'm a Presbyterian. But yet I wonder sometimes as we seek to build our churches, as we seek to evangelize, whether it's us or our other, if we are not seeking to build Free Presbyterians instead of the Church of Jesus Christ. Are we willing to take people where they are? Are we willing to minister to people where they are, to find sinners where we find them, to minister to them where they are, and not expect them to be Free Presbyterians on week two? I think that's what happens. I think that's what happens. We see a person come in. We see a sinner come in. We preach the gospel and they don't wear a hat next week. And that's the last we see. Now, I believe in head covering. I've written on it. I preached on it. But listen, I don't want the Free Presbyterian Church to be known across. We're not going to build a church around ladies wearing hats. That's not what I want to be known by. Well, you're the hat people. You're the hat church. You're the hat church. I believe in it. I'm a teetotaler. And I don't go to movies. And I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't do all. But you're not going to build a church by. It's not what's going to build a church. And I wonder if we don't minister. And because they're not Free Presbyterians the next week, they don't. Mrs. Peck told me that camp people are tired, so. But I'm not preaching again for a while, all right? I wonder sometimes if we're not preaching the blue book. We preach the blue book. If you misunderstand me, I'm going to be as upset as I possibly can be. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We cannot sacrifice any of our standards. We cannot let it go any of our convictions. That's what this church is about, in part. We must be separatists. I believe that's why I'm a Presbyterian, a Free Presbyterian. But what are we evangelizing? Are we seeking to build up our churches through evangelism? Spread out the cords here, do. Or are we? You can't build our churches out of disgruntled people. And you remember David, right? Who was hanging around David there at the beginning? Everybody was dissatisfied with a whole lot of everything else, so they came to David. And I have seen this over the years in this church, the Free Church. And I remember back in the early days. Back in the early days when we first came on, I found that the Free Church was a magnet for weirdos. It was. It was a magnet for weirdos. Anybody and everybody that was disgruntled with that, oh, here's a new place, let's go. And they come with their little agenda. Here's a little group, we'll make them. Well, they didn't last long, thank God. Didn't last long. But it wasn't them, we get somebody else. Disgruntled there, disgruntled there. I want the Free Church to be built with disgruntled people. That's not what evangelism, that's not what taking care of this barrenness is all about. We say we believe in evangelism. Are we evangelizing? What are we doing to evangelize? What are we doing to get the gospel out, to minister to people in the streets, in the not just trying to skim this church and that church? Are we shooting ourselves in the foot? And I wonder if we're failing sometimes in our evangelism because we're trying to make them too quickly pre-Presbyterians before we make them Christians. I don't want to leave them where they are. This is what makes us distinct now. I don't want to leave them where they are. We have to learn to minister to people where they are, and by the grace of God and by the teaching. Some of you are not what you are because you bought it all the first time you heard it. Some of you are here today that can testify to how you have been liberated with the truth of the gospel, with what it means to be justified, to have that state. It has liberated and it has done wonders for you as it has for me. But I don't think of one of you here, including myself, understood it the first time I heard it. It takes time. And are we willing? Are we willing to minister to people where they are and to bring them to where we want to see, even if it takes more than 2 weeks? Well, we have the hope because verse 13 says there's enlightenment there. They'll be taught of the Lord. They'll be taught of the Lord. There's the illuminating, there's the maturing that the Lord will bring. Let's not give up. Let's not give up. God has promised success for the church. For this church. For our denomination. Can we claim that promise? Can we start to spread out our tents? I wish I knew what the answers were. All the answers were. How to do. But I don't know that we can reduce it to a formula. Maybe part of the problem. But I don't want us to give up. If God gives to us in His providence a Jeremiah ministry, we take a Jeremiah ministry and we're faithful. Don't misunderstand me. But let's not claim that before we know. Not claim it before we know. And let's not take the first opposition. God has factored in the opposition, but not to worry. None of these weapons are going to prosper against you. There's protection. I'm going to quit here. You've got a prospect of the posterity, a prospect of purity, and the prospect of protection that the Lord sets down for us here. Place of safety, if God be for us, who can be against us? Don't fear. All of that's good. But I'll stop with this burden. I want the posterity. I want to see the fruitfulness. I want to see the expansion. Are we claiming too much? Are we claiming too much if we claim the promise that God has given to us here, that even though we are barren and even though we are forsaken and even though we can start increasing our tents? Why is the work suffering? Why is the work just taking so long? A lot of fat, got money problems, don't we? Got our men out there trying to preach and then trying to work 40 hours a week. I'd like to see that stop, wouldn't you? See that stop. I'd like for these men to go out and to be able to devote their entire course of work and service to that ministry. I'd like for that to happen. Can that happen? Are we being too bold to be able to say, I want to be able to send these men out to give themselves to the labor of the gospel? And not just making it a part-time work and wondering then why. It's in the Lord's hands. But may God burden us. This is an exciting place. I'm telling you what. I'm telling you what. It's exciting to be a part of this church. This church, this denomination. It's exciting. There's prospects for us. There's a prospect. But let us not jeopardize with our own foolishness. Let us not jeopardize the success with our own whatever it is, shooting ourselves in the foot and then patting ourselves on the back for being faithful when we are all the while just being foolish. Single, barren. God help us.